All right, let's take our Bibles and turn back to the second chapter of the book of Acts, and we will pick up where we left off last week. I'm going to entitle my message tonight, The Impression Made. The Impression Made. We're going to look at the impression that Pentecost, what happened here. We're going to look at the impression that it made upon Jerusalem, upon the community. All right? And and I'm going to need you to write down three words here in just a few minutes, and I'm going to use those three words throughout our study this evening. All right, so let's look back now at the text. You'll see in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost was fully come. All right, so the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all in with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So notice that the miracle, according to this sixth verse, the miracle at Pentecost was not in the speaking. It was in the hearing. All right? Every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born? All right, so notice again, the miracle is in the hearing. How hear we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Now, in verse 9 and 10 and 11, he gives us the countries and the regions where these devout Jews were from. Here is the list of every nation under heaven. And it is a wide-ranging list. If you go back and look at the Oxford maps in your Bibles, or the Cambridge maps in your Bibles, you will see all this is representing all of the known world. All right, it's representing Asia. It's representing Africa. It's representing Europe. So all of the known world at that time. All right, then in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another. Notice that. They were in doubt. They were amazed, and then they were in doubt. Now, think of that. I'm going to explain what that means to you in a minute, but I want you to think before we get there, all right? So, they were amazed at what they saw. Nobody had ever seen anything like this. This was mind-shattering. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." In other words, they're drunk. And in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose." That's an interesting little phrase right there too. "These are not drunken as you suppose." You think they're drunk on new wine. They're not. They're drunk on the Holy Spirit. They're drunk on the Holy Spirit power. They were praising God and singing and having a blast. And they thought, "Wow, these guys are drunk. Look at this." No. They weren't drunk from wine. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. All right? "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you, the third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. All right? And that's the hour where you offered the morning sacrifice, 9 o'clock. And you weren't allowed to eat or drink anything until after that sacrifice was offered at 9 o'clock in the morning. So when Peter said, "No, these guys aren't drinking, it's only the third hour. And it's not lawful to drink anything. No tea, no coffee, no alcohol, nothing. You can't drink until the morning sacrifice. But notice verse 16. "But this," now remember, they're asking in verse 12, "What meaneth this?" And Peter says, "This," in verse 16, "is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, what did the prophet Joel say? Well, he said that the Holy Spirit was going that God was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. All right, so not just Jewish flesh, but all flesh, Gentile flesh as well. Not just priest flesh. But if you read what he said, and we'll get to that soon. But if you look at what he said, the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, upon your sons and your daughters, and upon your young men and your old men. So everybody who gets saved and who knows the Lord is going to enjoy what the benefits of the giving of the Holy Spirit. All right, so tonight I want us to look at the impression that was made because of what happened at Pentecost, the impression that was made upon the community. All right, now think about it. The rushing mighty wind, this had grabbed the attention of the people in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 7 that the people were all amazed and they marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Then in verse 12, we are told again, they were all amazed and were in doubt. Notice that phrase. They were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And then in verse 13, we see what is so often seen in this old sin-cursed and sin-filled world that we live in. We see in verse 13, others mocking, and they went to the only thing they know, which is the way of the world. And they said, "Oh, these men are full of new wine." So in these statements, we see the impression made by the church, the disciples, and the church in Jerusalem. We can see the impression in these statements, verse 7, verse 12, verse 13. And I want you to write down these three words, because these three words show us the threefold impression that was made upon the community that day. Word number one is the word amazement. Amazement. Word number two, I want you to write down the word perplexity. That's P-E-R-P-L-E-X-I-T-Y. Perplexity. All right? Then, and that's where, that's the little phrase, and were in doubt in verse 12. And I'll show you that in just a moment. They were all amazed, word one, and were in doubt, perplexity, word two. And then thirdly, I want you to write the word criticism. Criticism. Now keep those three words where you can see them and keep them in that order. Number one, amazement. Number two, perplexity. Number three, criticism. Now let's focus on each of these to help us get started tonight. The threefold impression that Pentecost had on the community. What was the first word? Amazement. Amazement. Now, what was this amazement? We read this word in verse 7. We read this word in verse 12. And we see that the people, the city, was amazed. That's the first impression that Pentecost made on the community. Let me say it this way. The amazement was that what they saw, they could not explain. Now, isn't that what you do when you see something that you cannot explain? You stand there in amazement. I mean, you're just blown away by it. They were mentally arrested. There was no illumination. They did not have an explanation of what they were witnessing. Let me say it this way. They did not know the meaning of what they heard and saw. So they just stood there watching it in amazement. They didn't know how to react. They just didn't understand what was going on. Now, I want you to imagine this happening. I want you to picture in your mind. It's the day of Pentecost. So that means it's a holy day. It is a feast day. And all the businesses are closed up. And all the shops, they're closed. All the businesses, they're closed. And the city awakens and it begins to stir. And then suddenly, there is this roaring sound. Now, folks, listen, Jerusalem is, as I explained to you 2 weeks ago, Jerusalem is just, it's just a city that's set on top of a mountain. All right? It's way up there. And there is a lot of real estate between the city and the sea. And there's a lot that goes on there, a lot of farming and a lot of stuff. And it just makes, as it comes across the plain there, it starts building its way up. And the city sits up on top of the mountain. Now, they don't get these high winds all the time. I'm sure they do get them occasionally. What happened here was strange. It was weird. They weren't used to it. And all of a sudden, there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it was different than anything they had ever seen before. It was different from anything they'd ever felt. It was different from anything they'd ever experienced. And so the wind of such a nature that everyone just knew that it was from heaven. It was not normal. They knew, and it was impressed upon them, no doubt, by the Lord, that what was happening here was of God. That this was not normal. This was not routine. And they came out to sea, and they followed where the wind was going. The Bible here tells us in verse 2 that it was a sound. They did not follow the wind. They followed the sound. And the sound was of a rushing mighty wind, and the people followed it, and it seemed to focus down upon the temple. And so when it did, for a little while, all of Jerusalem is filled with amazement. Whatever folks were doing, they stopped. And they came running to the Temple Mount to see this amazing event. It was only a beginning, but it was a beginning. I mean, for a brief time, maybe, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, but I could imagine for an hour, a couple of hours. I mean, people from all over the area came to the temple, and they forgot their differences, and they forgot their disputes, and they forgot all of difficulties with one another, and just laid all of that aside, and all the people were simply united in a common amazement. They cannot believe what they're seeing. There was something happening, and they could not explain it. Now, do you have the idea of in your mind? Can you feel it? Can you see it? Well, that's the amazement. All right, second word is, we see now that they were perplexed. And again, I want you to go back to verse 13. Look at verse 13, or verse 12, I'm sorry. And they were all amazed and were in doubt. All right, they were in doubt. They're amazed, but now they're standing there and they're doubting. Now, what does that mean? Listen, folks. If amazement was that these people were mentally arrested by what they saw and what they heard, perplexity shows us that they were dealing with mental defeat. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the amazement meant that they did not know what was happening. They did not know. The perplexity meant that they knew they did not know. They just stood there in doubt, wondering, what is going on here? I don't have any idea what's going on. They did not know. So they were in doubt. So the second word, they were in perplexity. You see, there is no moment more startling than when you realize that you do not know what is happening. But that can be a wonderful thing, because when we get to that place, we realize the opportunity for discovery, for learning. All right? So, and that's where in verse 12 their question comes in. When they did not know what was happening and they could not figure it out, they then asked this question, what meaneth this? They didn't know. So they start asking, what meaneth this? And that leads to the third impression that came upon Jerusalem. And that third word, the third impression, we had amazement and then perplexity. But now third, criticism. Criticism, that's a result of thinking. They're standing there watching. They're standing there looking, and they cannot figure it out. And so what do? They start thinking. What could this be? And the men were amazed and perplexed. and they were compelled to come to some kind of a conclusion about what they were seeing and hearing, and the first thing they did was question it. They first stated the problem to be discussed. They said, "What meaneth this?" And this is when the possibilities from a human standpoint were thrown into the situation. You see, men think that everything has to have a human explanation. And when you're dealing with the things of God, you can't look at things that way. You just simply cannot look at things that way. And some of them arrived at the conclusion that the disciples were drunk. Some of them said, "These men are full of new wine." That simply means that it was their opinion that the disciples had been drinking. So the first, they were arrested or compelled to turn from all the other things they were doing to see what was happening. And then they were perplexed, they were defeated because they did not, and it at least appeared they could not understand. And then they became active, trying to take a stab at any explanation that they could come up with. What meaneth this? You know, from an unenlightened mind, I mean from a purely worldly perspective, there was only one explanation for what they were seeing, and that was that these men were drunk. There's no way they're going to associate this as a God thing. They just weren't going to do it. They didn't think that way. So they had to explain it from a human standpoint. There was simply no other explanation as far as they were concerned. All right, now, everybody got that? All right, now listen very carefully. They were, with this question, with this criticism, with this question, what meaneth this? Oh, they must be drunk. All right? They were closer to the truth than they knew. But they were exactly as far away from it as the east is from the west. You say, "Well, Pastor, what do you mean?" Well, look at verse 15. Peter quickly began to explain, "These men are not drunk as as ye suppose." You know, your vocal cords are a muscle. And when you don't use that muscle, and I haven't used it for 2 weeks now, and when you use it, all of a sudden it starts saying, "Don't use me." All right? So that's what's going on. All right, look at verse 15. Peter quickly began to explain, "These guys aren't drunk as ye suppose." Notice that little line there. In other words, these men are not drunken in the way you think they are. Now, they're drunken, but not the way you think they are. Take your Bible and go over to Ephesians for just a minute. Chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine." Why not? "Wherein is excess." That's why. "But be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ain't that weird? He says, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an interesting parallel right there? And so Peter said, "These men are not drunk as ye suppose." That is, they are not drunken in the way you think they are. And notice here in Ephesians 5:18 that one of the ways mentioned here to realize life in its fullest is a false and a destructive method. That's the way of wine, alcohol. Oh, it'll make you feel good, but it leads to excess. It leads to excess. These men are not drunk as you suppose. They're not drunk because of wine. But then the other way, the other is the true and effective method to realize life in its fullness. Because it's the effective method, and it is the one that works. Be not drunk with wine. Why? Well, because that's destructive. That way does not nothing but rip your life apart. You say, well, I can handle it. No, you can't. No, you can't. That's the devil lying to you, telling you you can handle it, but you can't. All right? And so, be not drunk with wine. Why? That's destructive. Every time in the scriptures where you see excess drunkenness, something destructive happened. Noah, Lot, every time, folks. So be not drunk with wine. But if you're filled with the Spirit, that's profitable behavior. And by the way, the next morning, you remember everything. And the next morning, you don't have to apologize. It's pretty, pretty good. All right, everybody got all that? All right, second thing. Let's look at the relation of this story to life today. All right, now this is, I've said to you many, many times, that what happened here 2,000 years ago, it's relative to us today. I mean, I've told you how many times how important this chapter is. And I think we need to work hard to capture how it all relates to us in 2019. All right, so let me help you with that. First, we must remember these signs were not the main thing. Please understand that. You see, these signs were not the main thing. Now, men have always sought after a sign. People in the last century, back in the 1900s, they all got so hung up on signs. Everybody wanted signs. But the signs produced here in this chapter, the signs produced no final results. None. The signs didn't do anything other than demand attention. That's all they did. They did not produce conviction. They did not rebuke of sin. They did not produce anything concerning Christ. Nothing. The signs needed preaching to complete them. They were nothing until Peter stood up and preached. Do you see that? Now, I have all the signs did. Let me say it this way. All the signs did was create an opportunity for preaching to take place. And when the preaching took place, 3,000 people got saved. Now, they didn't get saved because the wind blew and because the tongues of fire fell upon the apostles, the disciples. No, they got saved because Peter preached the gospel and they trusted Christ. So the signs were not the main thing. All the signs did was create an opportunity for preaching. Now remember, the signs produced three things. I mentioned them to you in my first point. The signs did three things. They created amazement. They created perplexity. They created criticism. But Peter, it took Peter standing up and lifting up his voice for the results to come in. All right, I've used this illustration for years. If you're driving down the road, you're going on vacation, and you got the family with you, the kids are in the back seat, and you're going down the road, and all you can think of is getting there. You just want to get there. And so you've got to hammer down. I mean, you're on your way to vacation. And all of a sudden, they all start together. We're starving. We're hungry. Can we eat? Are we going to eat? Are we ever going to eat? Are you ever going to stop? I want a hamburger. I want to go to McDonald's. And so you look down the interstate and you see the Golden Arch Supper Club sign down the road. And the kids all see it and they go, "Dad, there's a McDonald's. Let's stop and eat." So you pull off the road, you pull into the parking lot, and then you get out of the car, take your family by the hand, walk them over to that concrete pillar that M is hanging in the air on, and you set them all down upon that concrete pillar. And they say, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, you want to go to McDonald's? We're here." Now listen, you can sit there until you die. That sign is not going to do you a bit of good. You've got to get inside and get the quarter pounder with cheese. Or the Big Mac, or whatever it is you eat when you go to McDonald's. You have got to go in there and get food. The sign will do you no good whatsoever. Now, if somebody pulls up, gets out of the car, looks over and sees you and your family sitting there, the guy is going to say, "Bud, what are you doing?" "Well, we're following the sign." "Well, aren't you hungry?" "Yeah." "Well, then you better get inside." Because that sign is not the hamburger. It's not the French fries. The truth is, folks, if you don't go inside and order food and then sit down and eat it, you'll starve to death sitting at the base of that sign. And so all of this, the wind blowing, the tongues, it was all initial. It was all incomplete. It was necessary as a sign to arrest the attention of Jerusalem on this day. But with the development of the church and the church understanding its mission, the signs passed away. Does that make sense? Now let's remember what the Lord Jesus said about signs. You remember what he said? He said that men have always sought after signs. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation says, 'Show me a sign.'" In John 5, Jesus said, "Believe me." Brother Ken preached on this last Sunday night, I think it was. And Jesus said, "Believe me." And that was his great appeal to men. And he went on to say, "If you cannot do that, or if that is too large a thing for you to handle, too high of a thing for you to deal with, then believe me for the very works that I do." Believe me. I mean, if you can't just believe me, look at all that I've done and believe me. But everybody wants a sign. The signs were evidences designed of God to arrest attention, but they were not given to produce conviction, and they were not given to produce repentance from sin. No, that comes when preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit is done. That's when conviction comes, and that's when repentance comes. Paul said to the Corinthians that it was the preaching of the Word of God that God uses to draw men to Himself. All right, so at the beginning, there had to be the mighty sound out of heaven. It was the arresting, thunderous roar of a mighty wind. And along with that, these strange and wonderful utterances which were heard and understood by everybody who heard them. But my point is, these signs accomplished nothing except to arrest attention. They were of God, no doubt about that. And everybody knew that. That's why they were standing there amazed. That's why they were standing there perplexed. And they said, what is this? What meaneth this? And that's when preaching came in. Does that make sense to you? All right, third thing, real quick. I got to hurry, running out of time. Thirdly, let's look at the abiding values of this great event. Listen, folks, the Spirit-filled church always presents to the world a supernatural phenomena which produces amazement, look at your words, perplexity, and criticism. A Spirit-filled church always presents to the world a supernatural phenomena which produces amazement, perplexity, and criticism. All the way through the book of Acts, we see this occurring over and over and over and over through these men and these women who were never the same after this happened to them. They were never the same again. They changed immediately. And you read of them in the book where everywhere they went, they were filled with the Spirit and wonderful things happened. Their testimonies and their preaching shook the world. Luke said that these are they which turned the world upside down. Can you imagine that? They turned the world upside down. I mean, their testimonies and their preaching, it rattled people. It just amazed people, and it created exactly the same results that were produced here on the day of Pentecost. For example, in chapter 4, there is a man lame from birth, and he is laying at the golden gate, the eastern gate. He's laying there. His family brings him up every morning, lays him by the gate, and he begs alms from passersby. He can't go inside because he's lame. He is viewed as unclean. So there he is laying by the gate on the outside now. And so all these people are coming through the gate into the temple, onto the Temple Mount. You've been, those of you that have been over there, you know, you've been there. And there's that golden gate shut right now. It's closed up right now. The Muslims closed it. They said they put a cemetery out there because they know what the Bible says, that the Bible says that the Messiah is going to come to the Mount of Olives and then go through the eastern gate into the temple and rule and reign. So they put a cemetery out there because they know that that the law says that a holy man cannot walk upon a grave. All right? So that's where this man was in chapter 4. And Peter and John came by, and they looked at the two, and he said, alms for the poor? And Peter said, well, silver and gold have I none. They were preachers. They didn't have any money. And he said, but such as I have, give I unto you. And in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. and the man was healed. And man, he started jumping around, and then Peter and John got arrested, and that man came to the Sanhedrin and testified on behalf of Peter and John. Wow. I mean, it just, they just revolutionized everything. In chapter 16, Paul and his buddies were in jail at Philippi, and they had been beaten and locked in the stocks, and it was the blood was pouring out of them, and yet they're in there singing, praising the Lord. And all of a sudden, God reached down and just shook the prison. It fell down around them, but not a one of them was hurt. And the jailer took his sword out. He knew that the Romans would kill him for letting them escape. And he was ready to kill himself. By the way, folks, it's nighttime. It's dark. They've just had the building cave in around them. It's dusty. How did Paul know that that man was ready to fall on his own sword? Well, the Holy Spirit that filled him right here told Paul, and he spoke up and said, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And that man got saved, and then he took Paul and his buddies down to his house, and they patched them up and fed them, and then his whole family got saved. And it just goes on and on. I mean, when people saw the power that these disciples had, they wanted what they had. They wanted in on what God was doing. The rulers took Stephen and they put him in a pit and they threw their stones down upon him until he was dead. But look at his face. Look at his face, folks. Can you not see that saint of God? Look at his face. There shone a light that no man had ever seen before. Even in death, they were supernatural. And man, there was a young student there, a Pharisee, who held the coats of those priests and those evil men that took the stones and killed Stephen. And he held their coats while they did their evil deed. But he saw that face, and he never got over it. Never got over it. He was so amazed. He was so perplexed. He was so critical. But then he was converted to Christ on the road of Damascus. His name was Paul. And over, these Spirit-filled believers created this amazement and this perplexing and criticizing effects that were created on the day of Pentecost when the cloven tongues of fire fell and the wind blew. And folks, I'm telling you, what the church needs to do today is what it did in the book of Acts chapter 2. Has anyone ever accused you of being drunk with Christianity? We lack the flashing eye. We lack the shining face. We lack the pulsating song. We lack the tremendous enthusiasm of an overwhelming conviction. The work of the church is to be Spirit-filled and then amaze the city and perplex the city and make the city listen. Are we doing that? Is any church in the world today doing that? No, we sit around and fuss about stuff that doesn't have anything at all to do with amazing our city. We're so concerned with everything in here that it consumes us to where it affects what we do out there. You know, instead of being fishers of men, we've become keepers of the aquarium. It's true. You know it's true. All right. Well, all right. I hope you got that. Don't forget those three words now. What are they? Let's say them. Amazed, perplexed, critical. Exactly. All right. You got it.